Blog Talk Radio.
Hear the heart of heaven beating. Jesus saves, Jesus saves, and the hush of mercy breathing. Jesus saves, Jesus saves. Hear the host of angels sing, glory to the newborn King, and the sounding joy repeating, Jesus saves.
Well, praise the Lord. Here we are again, another episode of City on a Hill, Blog Talk Radio, and I'm your host, Pastor Wayne Wood. This is our weekend edition where we're doing a Bible study, and the last several weeks we've been going through a study of the apostles, 13 men who changed the world. As my Sunday school teacher used to like to say, Don Larson, used to say, had to be 12 of the dumbest people who ever lived, but praise God for them. And through their example, we realized that, well, if God used them, he can maybe use us. And so I just praise God for them and their faithfulness, their example. And even though they may seem a bit dumb, dull, slow, God was able to use them. And praise God for that. And he can use us too. And hopefully as we go through and learn a little bit more about the apostles and think about them in ways in which we haven't thought about them before, at least I didn't until I entered into this study, maybe we realize there's hope for us and we can find our place in the body of Christ and stop looking at all our negatives and look at our positives and look at the things, the good things God has given us and the gifts that we have and the callings we have and realize that God does work through our weakness. First, Paul said, when I am weak, I'm made strong through Jesus Christ. So praise the Lord. I want to open in prayer tonight. It's something, I try never to end without a prayer, but sometimes I get so excited and get caught up in the moment of getting started with the lesson, I sometimes forget to begin in prayer, which is a funny thing for a preacher to do. But, you know, broadcasting this way by myself is a new thing and trying to work out the kinks. So let's go to the Lord and give this in prayer on the radio. And folks, don't think I don't pray over this. I'm usually pretty prayed up before I go on the air. But let's go ahead and start the show in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we just come before you today and we just praise you, Lord, for this privilege of speaking your word. And Lord, I just want to thank you in prayer as we stand before the altar of God and the throne, in the throne room, as your word says. I just want to thank you, Lord, for the apostles and their ministry and the work and the great and mighty things that you did through them to establish your church, Father, of which we are a part. We are members. And, Lord, we just thank you, God. Now, I pray that you'll anoint me tonight, that, Father God, that I may die to myself, that you might live through me, and that your anointing and your Holy Spirit would flow through me, that the words I speak tonight are not my words, are not the words that I would speak, but the words you would have me speak. And I want you to be glorified in everything that's said or done tonight, Lord. And Father God, I pray that, as you say, if you will be lifted, you'll draw all men unto you. So Father, as I try to lift your Son up, your Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, as I lift him up tonight, I pray, Almighty God, that men will be drawn unto him and that your Holy Spirit will use me tonight to draw people to a saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, and Lord, we do praise you. Amen. Tonight, I'm going to try and squeeze two apostles in because there's not a whole lot written about either of them, but I think we can squeeze them both in tonight, and if not, we'll praise the Lord we have next week, if the Lord tarries, and if the Lord doesn't tarry and brings us back, it won't make any difference, will it? But we're going to start out tonight with Nathanael Bartholomew, the dreamer. And the only place Nathaniel, and I'll call him Nathaniel, he's called Bartholomew in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The only place that Nathaniel is really mentioned by himself is in John 1, verse 47. And if you'll go there, we've already read this when we talked about Philip. So we're going to read it again. And we've already read this story, but I want to read it again, with this time the emphasis on Nathaniel, or as he's known in the other Gospels, Bartholomew. And starting with verse 43, John 1, verse 43, the Gospel of John, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And these are his first two disciples. Remember, he had the first two apostles. He called Andrew. Andrew went and found Peter. Now Jesus goes looking for Philip. He says, now Philip was from Bethsaida. He says, the following day Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And again, there's Philip being exact and reasonable and very to the letter. In verse 46 is Nathanael's reaction. And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." And Nathanael said to him, "Well, how do you know me?" And Jesus answered him and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And Jesus said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Well, praise the Lord. First off, I want you to notice the direct difference that Nathanael is a direct opposite of Philip. If Philip is rational, organized, no nonsense, to the letter, Nathanael is the absent-minded professor of the apostles. Now I want you to pay attention to this. Andrew, it's the middle of the day. Andrew is following John the Baptist and listening to his preaching. Okay? Jesus goes, so he is told, Andrew's told to follow Jesus. So Andrew's the seeker after the Messiah, the seeker after God. Peter's fishing. He's about business. He's working. Well, Andrew's off chasing after messiahs and prophets. Peter's working. Philip has to be found. Jesus goes hunting Philip, because Philip isn't going to go chasing after any holy man, no matter what kind of miracles or who says to follow him. Jesus has to follow him, and somehow he convinces Philip. Nathanael's found under a tree in the middle of the day. He's daydreaming, sitting under a tree. Very revealing, don't you think? These are not days where you had a whole lot of days off. You had the Sabbath, and the Sabbath you were at the synagogue. And this is definitely not the Sabbath. Finds him under a tree. I love that. In the middle of the day, the exact opposite of Philip, a dreamer, yet the two appear to be very close. Only in John is he called Nathanael. In the other three Gospels, he's called Bartholomew. But he is linked with Philip in all those Gospels. And if I believe in the order of the apostles when they call them, The name Bartholomew is used instead of Nathaniel. So I don't think it's unreasonable to call him Nathaniel Bartholomew, or translated from the Hebrew, Nathaniel the son of Tomai. That's what Bartholomew means, the son of Tomai. So it's not a contradiction for the three of the Gospels to call him Bartholomew if his dad was named Tomai, because that would be a proper designation, Bartholomew, the son of Tomai, or be called by his personal name or his given name, which is Nathaniel. Now, the only mention of Nathaniel Bartholomew is in John chapter 1. As I said, Philip goes to find him and tells him about Jesus. But Philip is skeptical. Nathaniel's skeptical. Sorry about that. And he says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Do you see a little bit of the bigot in Nathaniel? He looks down his nose at Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? I remember one time, it's been about 20 or 30 years ago, I was, you move around a lot in the military, and I was living in a place, and I won't mention where it was, and I was trying to find a new Christian album that had come out, and I went over to all the Christian bookstores in the town I lived in at the time, and nobody was carrying that Christian album. It was on sale. I'd gone visiting my brother who lived in Dallas, and I'd heard the album, now you call it a CD, and gives you an idea how long ago it was, and man, I really wanted it. So I said, as soon as I get home, I'll go look for it. Well, I went back, and none of the Christian bookstores carried it. Even worse, they couldn't even order it yet. And I'm driving back, and I'm thinking how this area I lived in was backwards in the body of Christ. We didn't have any good Christian radio stations. The Christian bookstores did what they could, but I mean, we were always the last to get the newest books out. We were always the last to get the new albums out, the new records, whatever you want to call them, tapes. And I kept thinking to myself, man, we are living in the backwater of the body of Christ. I'm thinking, gosh, we're living in the armpit of the body of Christ. And I'm thinking, God, what do you have me doing here? Can anything good come out of this place? And then I flashed back and I thought about it. I thought about what Nathaniel said sitting under that tree. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Seems to me, God took a backwater place like Nazareth, and he did some pretty neat things in Nazareth. Well, not in Nazareth so much, but with someone who came from Nazareth, or who called Nazareth his hometown, even though he's born in Bethlehem. But even let's take it a little bit further. How about Galilee? I mean, Galilee was the sticks. Galilee was the boondocks of Israel. It was Judea was downtown. Judea was the place where things were happening. It was the big city. How about Israel? Can anything good come out of Israel? I mean, think about it. I like what Golda Meir said about it one time. She was talking about Moses because she didn't want to slam God. Golda Meir, former prime minister of Israel, she said, yeah, Moses wasn't really all that smart. Think about it. Of all the places in the Middle East, Moses chose the one place for the children of Israel that didn't have oil. Well, that's a worldly way of looking at it. Can anything good come out of Israel? Why is Israel so important? Well, Israel, turns out, is the crossroads of the world. And we don't have time to go into that tonight. Maybe we'll do that on another night. Tease, tease. But whenever you're thinking about your circumstances and you're asking yourself, Lord, why am I here? What is the punchline to this joke? What am I doing here? Why am I in this dead-end job? Why am I in this dead-end place? Why am I wasting my time here? Remember what Nathaniel says, sitting under that fig tree, when he heard about Jesus, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And realize that God can use any place, no matter what backwater, what hole in the wall dump you grew up in. I think of Nikki Cruz, who grew up in the slums of New York, was a gang member, was a hoodlum, and became a, God used him in a mighty way, made him an evangelist. I can go down the list of people that came from bad places, terrible circumstances. God can use you where you are if you're willing. And so that's the answer to Nathaniel's question. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, I think so. And Philip says, as we talked about last week, he says, come and see. See for yourself. Don't take my word for it. See for yourself. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Now, you know, Nathanael may be biased. Nathanael may even be a little bigoted. He may be even a little, you know, condescending toward his poorer neighbors in Nazareth. But he doesn't make any bones about it. He doesn't lie about it. He's not a hypocrite about it. He'll just, hey, if you don't want to know what Nathanael thinks, don't ask him. He will tell you. He is the guy who will always tell the emperor he's naked. May not make him popular at parties, but guys like Nathaniel are good people to have around. Because they'll tell you what they think. They won't suck up to you. They won't play up to you. They won't flatter you to get your favor. They'll tell you what they think. You may not like them around. You may not even like them much, but they're good people to have around because you know you can trust them to tell you what the truth and what they think. And too often, particularly when you get in a position of power, you get someone around you who'll tell you what he thinks you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. And guys like Nathaniel are good like that. And so Jesus recognizes that. He's not offended by what Nathaniel said. He knows Nathaniel. He knows he's read his book, as we used to say in the old a hole in this church I grew up in. He said, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? Or maybe, how do you know me? A little bit more surprised. And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, this is called, in spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, the word of knowledge. Jesus knew something about Philip he had no way of knowing. It's when it's spoken like that, it's a form of prophecy. Jesus saw Philip in an open vision. And he said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And that convinced Philip. That's what the spiritual gifts are all about. They're there to glorify God, to show you that God's in action. Nathanael would have probably been a skeptic, even after meeting Jesus. Had Jesus not told him something about himself, he had no way of knowing. Philip's willing to be convinced. Nathanael is willing to be convinced. Nathanael wants to be convinced. He wants to know. He really seeking God. But like his friend Philip, he wants to be convinced. He's a daydreamer, but he's nobody's fool. So Jesus shows him, gives him evidence that something supernatural is working, that the Holy Spirit is at work. Because there's no way Jesus could have known Nathanael was sitting under that tree. And he says, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael knows there's no way Jesus could have known that unless God told him. Sort of like the woman at the well, isn't it? And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Basically, he's saying, Nathaniel, you haven't seen anything yet. Or, I always like to think that Galilee, where Jesus came from, was like the country. And the Galileans were kind of like the rednecks and the country bumpkins. And that's how they were treated. You see this throughout the Gospels. We'll get to Peter. I'll talk about that. Jesus said, you ain't seen nothing yet. I believe Jesus spoke country. I believe he said the Hebrew equivalent or the Aramaic equivalent of can't, ain't. That bothers you, putting back in the Oxford English. Now, can Jesus use a man like Nathaniel, a dreamer? Apparently, Nathaniel didn't have any great talents. Otherwise, you might have heard more of him. But he was a visionary, lazing under a tree in the middle of the day when there's work to do. Could Jesus use Nathaniel? Well, I don't know. How about Francis of Assisi? All thing he wanted to do was play with children and love on animals. Thomas of Kempis. Basically, Jesus is looking for men and women who seek to be totally possessed by the Holy Spirit. And that's really what Nathaniel was seeking. He may have come off a little skeptical, but you got to remember, in the 80 or so years before Jesus arrived on the scene, there had been over 150 would-be wannabe false messiahs rise and fall. Some guy from Galilee wasn't going to impress Nathaniel. And it may not just been a quote, understand my context there, parlor trick of Jesus knowing what Nathaniel was doing when Philip found him that convinced him either. There was something about Jesus standing in the presence of the real deal that convinced Nathaniel. And the word of knowledge about seeing him under the tree was just the icing on the cake that convinced him. Convinced him to die for Jesus. And as Jesus said, you ain't seen nothing yet, Nathaniel. He traveled with Jesus for 3.5 years and saw signs and wonders, miracles. He was there at the parting of, the walking across the Sea of Galilee. He was there at the feeding of the multitude. He was there at the healing of the lepers, the giving of sight to the blind. He did signs and wonders and miracles in Jesus' name. And he was convinced. There are no other stories of Nathaniel in the Gospels of Acts, not as an individual. Doesn't stand out. Tradition tells us he was flogged to death, tied up in a sack, and thrown into the sea. Jesus promised Nathaniel he would see wonders. He already has. Now I want to talk about Matthew, the rescued apostle. And we see Matthew basically individually in two stories in the Gospels. One in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. And the other one in Luke chapter 5, starting with verse 27. We'll go to Matthew 9 first. We know that Matthew wrote the first gospel in the New Testament, or the first one in the order of the books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wrote one of the longest gospels. I think Luke is longer. We know he was a tax collector. And his call to the ministry is usually, if you see movies of Jesus, his call to the ministry is usually gone into in some detail in the films about Jesus. No one knows really why or how Matthew became a tax collector. We kind of know he was educated, probably better educated than most Jews. And remember, Jews are people who believe in educating their children so they can read the book, the Torah, the law, the Bible. And so all Jewish kids know how to read. He's probably good with numbers. But what caused him to take such a hated position amongst his own people? No one was despised more than tax collectors in Jesus' time. And part of that reason was the Roman system of tax collecting. They used a system called tax farming. And basically, tax farming was a situation where the Roman government decided in its budget it needed so much money to run the government for the next year. And so they divided that sum up amongst all their provinces in their empire. And they demanded that all those provinces, the governors of those provinces or the kings and the satraps or whoever was running the province or the conquered nation for Rome, had to cough up at least that much money. Anything over that amount, those governors or those kings or whatever they had running the province or the area of the empire for the Romans, anything over the Roman demand, they got to keep as their income. So if they were really greedy, they would sock the taxes onto the subject peoples of the Roman Empire, the usually conquered peoples. Because most of your Roman citizens living in Rome didn't really pay taxes anymore. They were on the dole. They were on welfare. Rome had the original welfare state. So the people who were conquered supported the people at Rome who were sitting around there eating free bread, getting an allowance, and watching gladiatorial games all the time, all day long. Bread and games, that was the way to keep the peace in Rome in the first century. So the governors, and I'll just use governors for simplicity, the people running the provinces and the conquered areas, governors were responsible to give so much money to the Roman central government. Anything over that they got to keep as their income. Well, then they had divided their provinces into districts. And the people over the districts, the administrators over the districts were told to raise so much money. And they basically divided up what they owed Rome plus whatever else above that they wanted to keep in their own pockets. They told those people in the districts and gave them a quota of taxes they had to fulfill. And under those district supervisors, there were tax collectors, Matthews. And again, any money over what they were required to turn into their immediate supervisor, they got to keep as their income. And it was the same thing all the way up and down the line. So your tax collector at the bottom, he is squeezing the people for every dime, denarii, he could get out of the people because he's got a quota he's got to pass on to his supervisor, has to pass a quota on to their supervisor, has to pass over to his supervisor and on to the emperor. And once he meets that minimum, then he's got to live off of whatever else he can live on, he can collect from the people. But he's got to make that minimum or he's in trouble. Bad things happen to tax collectors who didn't make their quotas. It's kind of like how the mafia runs its operation. So you can understand why tax collectors were hated, because they're trying to make a buck so they can pass it on, and then they got to make a buck so they can make a living. Now, an honest tax collector didn't take, I think it was 2% cut above what he was required to pay. That was considered an honest tax collector. But not all tax collectors were honest. Some tax collectors were trying to squeeze for everything they could get. But you have to remember that the Jews hated paying taxes to a pagan Roman government anyway. It reminded them they were a conquered people. So even if you have the nicest tax collector in the world, he had still sold out his people to work for a hated foreign government. Couple that with the corrupt tax collecting system where your average tax collector is just trying to take, basically steal money off the backs of the common people, you can understand why Matthew would have been a hated person. And not only that, but Matthew somehow chose to go into this line of work. They were considered the lowest of the low. Tax collectors hung out with harlots and other lowlifes because nobody else wanted anything to do with them. They definitely weren't welcome in the synagogues. So here's Matthew one day collecting his taxes. And we have in Matthew 9, verse 9, and it says, he had crossed the gap. This is where he had gone to a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer." I'm in verse 1 and 2, I apologize. "Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he rose, that is, the paralytic rose, and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled in glorifying God who had given such power to men. Now we go to 9. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he, that's Matthew, arose and followed him. What power Jesus had. He sent his tax, collecting taxes. Jesus says, "Follow me." Matthew gets up, leaves the money, leaves his work, and goes and follows Jesus. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Who better to call into the service of our Lord than a tax collector? Told you about the Roman system of tax collecting. It lent itself to corruption. Matthew is ostracized, outcast by proper society as the Jews knew it. So he's an outcast. He's looked down upon. He's scorned. But what do we know about Matthew? Well, he had to be intelligent, educated to keep his job and do it. Do you know he's humble? He doesn't even mention himself in his own gospel. It is Luke who tells us it was Matthew's house the big dinner was being held. Let's go to Luke chapter 5 for a parallel. Verse 27, it says, "After these things, he," Jesus, "went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house. There were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance.'" Matthew's humble. Matthew or Levi. Matthew's sitting at his table counting his money when he hears the new teacher everyone is talking about in town. And maybe he goes out of curiosity. Here's Jesus teach. Good words, but they mean nothing to a tax collector. After all, religious folks don't want anything to do with him. He's scum of the earth. But later, Jesus goes after Matthew, goes to his office and calls him to be a disciple. And I got this feeling that when Jesus called him, Matthew thought there must have been a mistake. Lord, me? You're calling me? Got to be a mistake, Lord. And I see Jesus kind of smile and nod his head. Yes, you, Matthew. Levi. So he throws a big going away party. He's following his Messiah. And he invites all his low-life friends. And, of course, Jesus comes because these are the people Jesus came to save. Jesus said it, I came to save sinners. We talk a lot about building the kingdom of God in the church today. We talk about having these big buildings, and praise God for big buildings that hold big congregations. And thank God we've got people in our church and it's busting free or busting loose. But are we saving souls? How many members of the churches we attend were saved in the church they're attending? Or did they come from another church because they were dissatisfied with that church? Or they moved? Nothing wrong with that. You know, go and seek a place where you can be fed. But what I'm asking you here is the body of Christ, when we talk about building the kingdom and getting souls into the pews, are we actually adding to the kingdom of God? Are we building the kingdom of God? Are we just shifting bricks from one wall to the other, one church to the other? We have to remember the kingdom of God is built one brick at a time, one soul at a time, one Matthew or Levi at a time, one Mary Magdalene at a time, one woman at the well at a time, one Zacchaeus at a time. Matthew is a saved apostle. He's saved. These other guys, we get the feeling they were in the synagogue, respected members of their community. Peter's a fisherman, a leader of fishermen. He's born leader. Matthew is an outcast. He is the dregs of society, the scum of the earth. He is the person Jesus wants to save. And Jesus tells him, I have come to save the sinners. I've come to save the Matthews. I've come to save the Mary Magdalene. So we really don't know the Mary Magdalene. You know, church tradition teaches that she was some sort of prostitute or harlot. We don't know that. She was wealthy. It says Jesus cast 7 devils out of her. But how about the woman caught in adultery? The woman who was caught in adultery? Or how about, again, Zacchaeus? Man, if you've been, Jesus said, if he who is forgiven much loves much. When we can sing like the former slave trader who wrote Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That was written from the depths of someone who lived in depravity, who had traded in human flesh, but found Jesus Christ, and it changed his life. I'm not saying, don't get me wrong, people talk about my testimony and say, oh, what a great and wonderful testimony you have. Because God did so much to save me. I say the great testimony would have been if I had heeded the call to preach when I was called at 17, if I dedicated my life to the Lord when I was a teenager, never made some of the mistakes I made, and lived my life as a Christian, didn't have to be forgiven for so much. That is a great testimony. I'm not contradicting myself. I want you to understand the spirit of what I'm trying to say here. Better not to go down the life, the pathway of sin. If you can accept Jesus early and live your whole life for the Lord, so much wasted time in my life. I think of the years I wasted wandering, alternately searching and running from God. What a waste of time. But I also know this, that because God loved me so much to literally strike me dead and raise me from the dead and get my attention, because God loved me so much to forgive me of the things I did before I became a Christian, I love him so much. I love him so much. And I don't want to fail him in any way. I've been Matthew. And we're all going through the same hell, no matter how much or how little we sinned. That lake of fire is prepared for all who haven't accepted Jesus Christ. So it's not a matter of being a big sinner or a little sinner. But I'm trying to put you in the heart of mind of Jesus toward these lost people, these unclean people who Jesus came to save and who he seemed to enjoy being with more than he did the religious folks. Because the religious folks thought they had it made. The sinners at least knew who they were. They weren't making any pretenses. Matthew knew where he'd come from. He knew what Jesus had saved him from. How he loved Jesus. If you read his gospel, Matthew preached to the Jews, his people. His gospel is part of his outreach. The whole purpose of his gospel is to prove Jesus is the Messiah to the Jews, his people. These same people who once mocked him, scorned him, and ridiculed him. He has a burden. And there's a thing that Bible scholars call a proof cycle. And I want you to, let's give you an example of proof cycle here in Matthew. In Matthew chapter 2, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For he has seen a star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes and people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it was written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared, he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. When you found him, bring back word to me. And I will go on with the slaughter of the infants. Let me move on a little bit for sake of time here. It says in verse 13, now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there till I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. Notice he says he tells this story of the slaughter of the infants. He tells this story And some people doubt this story. Well, it's only in Matthew. Well, you have to understand the purpose of, they say, well, this story can't be true because it's only in Matthew. Well, the thing is, Matthew is trying to prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah by showing you the prophecies he fulfilled in his lifetime. And so this is one of the stories that because of the slaughter of the infants and Herod's attempt to kill him, Joseph was forced to take his family and flee into Egypt for the safety of the child so that this prophecy could be fulfilled, out of Egypt I called my son. And throughout the Gospels, you'll have Matthew tell a story, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you'll have a story told, and Jesus and Matthew will say, so it could be fulfilled as was written by the prophets, this, this, and this. That is the burden of Matthew's heart. He quotes prophecy over and over again to prove to the Jews that Jesus was their Messiah, is their Messiah, and to get them to accept it so they might know the joy of salvation that he knows, the joy of deliverance. It's what they call a proof cycle, quoting prophecy, then showing how Jesus fulfilled it. Over and over again, if you go through the Gospel of Matthew, it's there. Story says he was martyred. Church history and tradition says he was martyred by his own people. He was in Ethiopia. Now, tradition says his major area of ministry was in India or Arabia. Some sources say he made it as far west as Armenia. But he was killed by his own people. He ends up in Ethiopia, where a Jewish community down there, according to church tradition, threw him off a cliff. Matthew is an example of one who is truly rescued from a life of sin. As Jesus said, he who is forgiven much loves much. When that person comes into your church, unclean, unwashed, obviously never been to church before, doesn't know how to behave in church because they've never been taken to church, be careful how you treat that person. Remember, that's who Jesus came to save. And it is our job to make disciples of all nations. And we do it one person at a time. You never can tell. That kid with the stringy hair or the nose ring, that girl with the tattoos, might be the next Matthew or Levi. Never can tell. People say, well, shouldn't they get cleaned up to go to church? Well, no. You don't get cleaned up to take a bath, do you? You show them the love of the Lord, you teach them the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit will clean them up. I know when I first walked into church, crawled into church, after years of being out, I didn't even own a good suit. I went to church, I think I went out and bought a pair of slacks and a shirt. Best I could do at the time, because I was going through some hard times. Even though I was still in the Army at the time, I was going through some rough times. I went to church, and as you know, as I kept going there, and I got elected deacon, I felt like, well, maybe as a deacon I ought to have, represent the church. Maybe I ought to look a little bit better. So I went down and scraped up some money and got myself a couple jackets and some pairs of slacks and a couple ties and some button-down shirts and showed up to church next Sunday. But nobody told me to do it. It's just I felt like that's what I needed to do if I was going to represent the church. Am I going to tell you can't go to heaven unless you have a button down shirt and a tie? No. But see, you let the Lord take care of that. You let the Lord do the cleaning. Too often in the church, we major on the minors. Big thing is to get them into the kingdom. Get Jesus in their heart and soul. I imagine the Lord had to do some, the Holy Spirit had to do some work on Matthew. But he did. And look, he wrote one of the Gospels. So we have two examples here. We have the one who is lost. He who is forgiven much, loves much. And we have the dreamer, Nathaniel, who looked for signs and wonders and was impressed. Takes all kinds to build the body of Christ, doesn't it? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, I just thank you for the privilege of preaching your word. I thank you, Lord, for the examples of these men of God whom we are studying and learning about. And I pray tonight that my message has blessed someone in some way, has been food to a hungry heart and a spirit. And I call upon now anyone who's out there listening to this message, if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, Lord, and I'm praying this as a prayer, that if anyone hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they will do so now, speak it in their heart, and pray the prayer of salvation, Father. I thank you, God, for the privilege. I pray these words will not return void, that everything I've done tonight has been pleasing to you. And Lord, I pray, Almighty God, that I may remain a servant of the Most High God and a child of the King. And I pray blessings upon everyone who's listened tonight. And I pray, Almighty God, that this might increase, that more souls might be won into the kingdom. That your kingdom might enlarge, that we might go forth into the world and shed the light of your gospel to a dark and dying world. In Jesus' name I pray and I praise you. Amen. Now, if you haven't given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you were to die tonight and you don't know where you'd spend eternity, there is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to shun. And Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you have any doubt in your heart and mind as I speak these words, where you would go if you died tonight, I ask you to say this prayer with me. Because the word says, confess with your mouth that Jesus, repenting your sins, confess with your mouth Jesus Christ is Lord, and you will be saved. All you have to do is believe. And then let the Lord do the rest. Just make up your mind that you want to serve God. And let Jesus do the rest. Say this prayer with me. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, forgive me. I am a sinner. I believe you sent your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me on the cross. I believe that through the sacrifice and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you made atonement for all our sins. Now, Lord, in Jesus' name, I come before you, and I ask you to forgive me of my sins as I repent of them, as I turn back from a life of sin, and seek to serve you the rest of my life on this earth. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I will serve the Lord Jesus Christ and none other. I will make him Lord of my life. I thank you, God, for as I've confessed this with my mouth and in my heart and accepted your salvation, your saving grace, I believe that I am saved. I am a child of God. I am born again of the Spirit, and from this day forth I will serve you and none other. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. In Jesus' name I pray, and I do praise you. Amen. Now, if you prayed that prayer for the first time tonight, I ask you, if you don't already have one, to find a church and get involved in its ministry. Learn, grow, fellowship. And if you have to go to a couple to find one that you feel at home in, that's fine. This is, you know, I'm speaking for the United States of America. There's plenty of churches on every corner in America. One of them's bound to fit. Find one that teaches the Bible and only the Bible. Find one that's based on the testimony of Jesus Christ and only the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you listening from overseas, I pray, Lord, that anybody listening overseas will find a good church, a good Bible-believing church that's teaching the gospel unadulterated and unwatered and not watered. Actually, I pray that in America, too. But do not let your walk with the Lord end here. Word says we go from faith to faith, glory to glory, growing ever in the Lord, drawing closer to Him. I urge you to let this be a beginning of a new walk with our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, I'm going to close tonight. My clock says I'm about 3.5 minutes early, praise the Lord. Not so long-winded after all, am I? So I don't know. I've really enjoyed speaking this word tonight. I hope it made sense. You know, we broadcast from 1:30 to 2:30 Central Time in the United States on Monday through Friday on Sedona Hill. And I'll be back next weekend, as old Tennessee Ernie Ford used to say, if the good Lord's willing, the creek don't rise. And we'll be talking about Simon Zelotes, Simon the Zealot. And if we have time, we will probably talk about James the Less, the quiet or unknown apostle, next week on City on a Hill. God bless. Bye-bye.